Well, we read together in Paul's letter to the Romans. We continue our somewhat slow, though I hope not too painful, progress through the Apostle's letter. We come to a very significant, I think, and striking section in Paul's letter, verses 12 through 17. It was my intention that perhaps at some time we might have looked at this in one. The truth is, we'll look at the first two verses in three, I think, over the next weeks, but hopefully not missing the wood for the trees thereby. You remember Paul has been impressing upon us that those who are united to Jesus Christ owe nothing to the flesh. The flesh will bring us but death. On the contrary, we owe everything to the Spirit of Christ, who has brought life and peace through righteousness into our lives. And so Paul takes up that argument in verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, literally a debt, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies conjointly with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Over these next few Sunday evenings, I won't tell you how many evenings, or you'll be a little daunted, but over these next few Sunday evenings, we should be looking at this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And you'll notice, just scanning these verses, that they are full of the language and the atmosphere of sonship. He tells us in verse 14 that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In verse 15, that we did not receive a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, but on the contrary, believers have received the Spirit of sonship. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 17, and if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. This whole section not only has the language of sonship, it betrays the very atmosphere of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. And tonight, and probably for the next two more Sunday evenings, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14, which culminate in the phrase, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And it's very striking, I think, that Paul can speak as he does here in these verses, that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God. Now, you might be accustomed to hearing in Christian circles about the leading of the Spirit, and you would be excused for thinking that the leading of the Spirit is some kind of mystical, higher life Christian experience. Well, what the Apostle tells us here very markedly is that the leading of the Spirit, far from being a mystical experience, is a profoundly moral and earthly experience. He tells us that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, he tells us in the preceding verse. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And in the preceding verse, he has told us that the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us put to death the deeds of the body. The leading of the Spirit is a leading that leads us to do battle with indwelling sin. It is the great mission and ministry of the indwelling Spirit of Christ to transform us from within and to mark our lives by the transforming presence of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And the great evidence that we are being led by the Spirit and thereby showing ourselves to be the sons of God is that by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds, or as the NIV somewhat inaccurately puts it, the misdeeds of the body. The leading of the Spirit is not in any sense a kind of higher life mystical experience. It is a profoundly moral engagement. The Spirit as the Holy Spirit coming to the people of God and enabling us with the grace of Christ to do battle, constant, unremitting warfare with indwelling sin. Now, Paul has been telling us here throughout this 8th chapter thus far that there are essentially two parts to the Christian life. There is a believing part and a behaving part. And they are always in that order. Believing, behaving, is the fruit of believing. Believing produces behaving. Christian behavior, Paul has been showing us, has its roots sunk deeply in the soil of Christian believing. Now that's important to grasp for this vital reason. Why you behave as you do is all important. Evangelical obedience is a diameter, an eternity removed from legal obedience. The obedience that pleases God is obedience that springs from union with Jesus Christ and from a desire to please Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us. And if you miss that, you actually misunderstand the very heart and essence of the Christian gospel. The gospel comes to transform our lives, but that transformation is the fruit of evangelical believing. Now that's why the therefore, at the beginning of verse 12, it's so important to understand. Therefore, brothers, we have a debt, an obligation. And Paul has been showing us, as we saw in our last two studies, that Christians owe nothing to the flesh. We owe nothing to those remnants of Adam that still adhere to us. We owe nothing to the flesh because the flesh will bring us death, as he tells us earlier in verse 6. On the contrary, we owe everything to the Spirit of Christ, who has brought life and peace through righteousness into our inmost being. We owe nothing to the flesh, but we owe everything to the Spirit. And so Paul writes in this 12th verse, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We are under a debt. But it is not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Calvin makes the simple point. Paul's custom is always to draw exhortation from doctrine. Paul's custom is always to draw exhortation from doctrine. You see, the reason why many Christians struggle with obedience is because we have failed to understand that vital connection. What makes obedience sweet? What makes obedience desirable to the Christian? Is that it is obedience to Him who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Exhortation has its roots in doctrine. And our problem is that when we struggle with obedience, we think it's obedience we're struggling with. That's never the case. That's never, ever, 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 ever the case. The problem is more basic than that. When we struggle with obedience, it's because we are struggling with the gospel. We don't understand the glory of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the transcendence of the gospel that we owe to Him because of the gospel, every atom of our being. And that the least we could ever do is moment by moment give our bodies as living sacrifices. It's because the cross has not captured our being that we struggle so with obedience. And here, in His characteristic way, with His therefores and His becauses, Paul is seeking to show us that the obligation we are under is an obligation laid upon us by the grace of God in Jesus Christ to live such a life. Therefore, brothers, he says, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's why you're under no obligation to it. It is out to kill you. And if I'm right in understanding the thrust of the apostle's language here, it is out to damn you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, probably ever since John Owen's magisterial sixth volume, where he deals with the duty and necessity of mortification, this work of God's Spirit in cooperation with our spirit has been called the grace and duty of mortification, mortifying, putting to death that which is earthly within us. Now you see the necessity, and we're still trying a little to introduce our subject this evening. The necessity of mortification, the necessity of putting sin to death in our lives, lies precisely in this fact. But while the gospel of God's grace justifies us from sin's penalty, and union with Christ frees us from sin's prevailing power, it has not yet pleased God to eradicate sin's presence from our lives. Its guilt has been dealt with. Its power has been broken, but its presence yet remains. No longer our landlord, but an unholy, unwelcome intruder who has sneaked, as it were, in to spoil our lives, and above all, to bring great dishonor to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is the fact of remaining sin, of indwelling sin, that requires us to be diligent in putting to death this unholy intruder. I suppose horticulturally, mortification is the spiritual equivalent of uprooting and killing the weeds that threaten to overwhelm and kill the flowers in our gardens. Not that I know too much about that, I have to confess. But if you let weeds run riot, they will overwhelm your garden and spoil it. And so you engage in what at times may well be back-breaking labour to pull up those ugly things and remove them without mortification, without putting to death indwelling sin. Sin will overrun your life. It will choke you to death. And so John Owen, and I would encourage you to read his treatise. John Owen says this: let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in his way takes no step towards his journey's end. And it's blindness to this basic biblical fact that lies behind all perfectionistic and second blessing theologies. It's a failure to grasp this basic fact that lies behind all this teaching that has caused the church such unrest and such heartache. This experience will lift you out of this struggle. This experience will lift you above this struggle. No, says Paul, if by the Spirit you, moment by moment, day by day, as the tense would imply, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As Owen tersely puts it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The evidence that you are a son, a child of God, is that you are led by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God leads the sons of God to put sin to death. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, in saying this, Owen is simply echoing and underlining what Paul says here. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I think there are at least three emphases in this word live that we can ponder a little this evening. What does Paul mean here? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and the NIV is right in its somewhat loose paraphrase, the misdeeds of the body. What does he mean by you will live? I think perhaps there are three emphases that we can see contained in this word. He's telling us, first of all, that fullness of spiritual life, an ever-deepening fellowship with God, is impossible apart from mortification. An ever-deepening fellowship with God is impossible apart from mortification. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you will know that life is most often used in the New Testament as a reality that manifests fellowship with God. You will live. Life will be fuller as that life is lived out in fellowship with God. And so John Owen goes on to write, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. It's quite striking, isn't it? The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will live. I wonder if this is perhaps the reason why some are toiling spiritually. Maybe you've been asking yourself, why is my spiritual life so sluggish? Why do I know little of the joy of the Lord? Why do I know little of that close walk with God that I knew in former days? Could it perhaps be, I simply ask the question, could it perhaps be that you have left off the grace and duty of mortification? That you have become complacent in your Christian life? That you have left off day by day seeking the enabling help of God's Spirit to put to death what is earthly in you? Remember the words of the psalmist, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I think it clear that Paul is telling us here that we can know little of vigor and comfort and power in our spiritual life if we are not seeking day by day with the help of God's Spirit to put to death everything that is grieving to the Spirit and dishonoring to Christ in our lives, every thought, every word, every attitude. But then secondly, I think, we're perhaps also being told here that our usefulness to God and His church depends on us putting sin to death in our bodies. You will perhaps know these words of Paul when he writes in his second letter to Timothy. If a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the Master, and prepared to do any good work. If a man cleanses himself, that is, if by the help of God's Spirit, for without the help of God's Spirit, we cannot put anything to death in our lives. If a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the Master. Robert Murray McChain has a remarkable letter written to a friend called Dan Edwards, who's going off to Germany to study. And McShane is a little concerned that he's going to the heart of infidelity. This is the early 1840s. Maybe it's still the same today. And McShane writes this to his friend. Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his sabre clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents, God blesses, much as great likeness to Jesus. Usefulness to God and to His church requires mortification. You are God's sword, he says. Now he's writing to a young man who's preparing for the gospel ministry. And there's little doubt that that has something very searching and solemn to say to young men preparing for the gospel ministry. You are God's sword, God's instrument. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will be a useful, holy instrument for the Master. How easily we allow stains to linger and build up. The atmosphere we live in is not congenial to godliness. We become satisfied with less and less. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will be an instrument useful to the Master. But there is, I think, a third and far more solemn point that the apostle is most probably making here. And it may well be that this is the predominant note sounded by him. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, that is, eternally, in fellowship with God. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Who are those who bear the name and the nature of God? They are those who are led by the Spirit, but the Spirit always leads the sons of God to put sin to death, to kill the sin that killed the Savior. I'm quite clear that Paul is reminding us here that if we fail to mortify sin, we are casting a dark shadow over our profession to be a child of God. Isn't one of the marks of a truly converted life holiness? Without holiness, said the letter to the Hebrews, no man shall see the Lord. The pure in heart, says our Lord Jesus Christ, will see God. Isn't the great ultimate purpose of God's electing choice of sinners to make them holy? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Election and salvation are unto holiness. Where there is no holiness, there has been no salvation and no election. An unholy Christian is a moral and a spiritual contradiction. Now understand what Paul is saying. He's not saying that mortification earns you life. Only Jesus Christ does that. But he is telling us that mortification is one of the works without which faith is seen to be dead. Faith works by love. And one of the marks of saving faith is that it seeks to kill the sin that killed the Savior. And you would understand that to be the great mission of the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He's not coming into our lives to give to us day after day great exalted feelings. He may do that. Please God, we might have more of a feeling Christianity. But the great ministry of the Spirit is to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And that will be painful, as it was for the Savior. It will not be painless. There will be humblings. Because the Spirit comes to eradicate everything that would be a disgrace and a dishonor to his best friend, Jesus Christ. Surely one of the first marks of a Christian is a desire to put to death sin. We can no longer live easily with sin as we once did, because Jesus Christ died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we find ourselves saying and thinking, how could I do that? How can I any longer think that? How can I go here, go there? He died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now let me say this again. We are not being taught here in any sense, and I'm certainly not saying that mortification contributes to justification. Nothing contributes to justification. We are justified solely by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. but the faith that alone saves us is a faith that works and is productive, and it produces a new holy antagonism to sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will thereby show yourselves to be children of the living God. You will thereby show yourselves to be those who are led by the Spirit. Because the great work of the Spirit is moral, not mystical. It is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So here are three reasons then why we must give ourselves to the grace and duty of mortification, of putting sin to death. Three reasons, so that thereby we might show ourselves to be God's children and not to be reprobates, that we might evidence in our lives that holiness that makes us useful to God and serviceable to the Master, and that we might thereby grow the more into fellowship with God. Is this something that you take seriously in your life? Is this something that you seek with the help of God's Spirit to do every day in your life? Do you ask yourself, Lord, what is there in my life that needs putting to death today? Lord, what attitudes? What thought patterns? What is the Lord in me that grieves my Saviour, that would bring dishonour to His name today? Lord, grant me the help of Your Spirit. Now, God willing, we shall see next time how it is the Spirit helps us to put to death what is earthly in us. But the more fundamental issue tonight is this: do we see the need for mortification? Do we see the need to put to death what is earthly in us? Plants thrive, so I'm told, with judicious pruning. And sometimes that pruning may need to be radical in its judiciousness. Let me end as I began, because the great danger as we engage in such a work as this is that we forget why we do it. We do it for His sake, to please Him. Behavior is rooted in believing. Why you do what you do as a Christian is everything. Is everything. How easily self can find its way into the very highest spiritual duties. How easily self can parade itself, though cloaked with humility. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We do what we do to please Him, out of love for Him who first loved us. We do it, yes, that we might be useful, we do it first to please Him. That's the essence of the Christian life. That's the animating pulse beat of the Christian life. To please Him. That's what makes a Christian tick. For Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. That is pristine theology. That's theology at its highest, at its purest and best. For Jesus' sake. May God grant us the daily grace to put to death everything and anything that would bring dishonor to Christ. And the Spirit says, I've been given for that very purpose. I'm your man. You can count on me. And together, we will do it. And God will be honored. And Jesus Christ will see of the travail of his soul. And he'll be satisfied. Let us pray. Lord, in your great wisdom you have not yet removed sin wholly from our lives. We praise and thank you that the guilt of sin has been dealt with in the justifying righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in union with Christ, sin's power has been forever broken. But yet, Lord, day by day we do battle with indwelling sin, with those remnants of corruption within us. We pray, Father, that you would help us day by day to know that we do not battle alone with indwelling sin, that we have an indwelling helper who is greater than the greatest sin and who has been given by you to make us holy, or that we might be useful to the Master. But Lord, even more, that we might please you, that our lives in all their weakness might honor you. Help us then, we pray, Father, to do battle until we draw our last breath with indwelling sin, and thereby show that we have been led by the Spirit, and are thereby the sons of God. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.